We count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves together in obedience to Thy Word. We're thankful for the subject. We're beginning to realize how You've given us all of the information necessary for our proper treatment of our fellow man as well as fellow believer. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Just a few points of review as we covered last night, leading into point J, going back to point D. Impersonal love is a command in which all members of the human race in your periphery, the objects. I gave you some passages under that. You should have John 15:12-17, Romans 13:8-9, 1 Peter 2:7-8, and 1 John 3:23. Point E, personal love is directed toward a few, whereas impersonal love is mandated for all. That says, of course, that you're going to have personal love for certain individuals. You cannot have that personal love, however, for all individuals. It's impossible. But you can have impersonal love for all. However, that immediately creates a problem, because when does it begin? It begins in the area of spiritual adulthood. So as a young believer or a baby believer, don't be discouraged if you cannot have impersonal love for all. You don't have the potentiality yet. That comes as a result of grace orientation maximum in your thinking, and you begin to treat others as God has treated you. You also recognize with fellow believers that God was pleased to impute His righteousness to that fellow believer. And since God is pleased with what He has done, who are we to be displeased with our fellow believers when they do things that may possibly offend us? So impersonal love is a very, very important principle as far as you and I are concerned. The object of impersonal love is the entire human race, whereas the object of personal love is in three categories. One, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, unto right man, right woman. And then thirdly, toward friends. And remember, in personal love, there's always a source of attraction to you as the one doing the loving. Whereas in impersonal love, there is no source of attraction. That person may be unattractive. They may be obnoxious. They may be terrible. But you can still be relaxed around these types of people. Under point G, impersonal love excludes emotion, while personal love has great emotion function. So one is the exclusion of emotion, and the other one obviously has quite a bit connected with it. Under point H, impersonal love emphasizes the integrity of the subject, while personal love emphasizes the attractiveness of the object. So if we were to characterize it graphically, it would look something like this. Here's the subject. Here's the object. In impersonal love, it is the value of the subject. There's no responsibility as such to the object. That is, you're not looking for some quality to extend your love. However, with the same scenario, with subject and object, in personal love, there's something you see which reflects itself back, and it causes you either some form of emotional reaction. You see there is something in the object that has worth. And of course, this is the weaker of the two, because depending upon the quality of the object, if the object ceases to have that attractive appeal, then the personal love no longer exists. Whereas since this is based on you and your integrity, doesn't matter what the object does, you still love them. And remember, this is not an emotional love, it's not a sentimental love, it's not a maudlin love. It is simply relaxed around people. And that's, generally when we get uptight. People cause us to do those things. They have a strange way of being able to irritate us, and we respond. Too often, the wrong way. Impersonal love, then, emphasizes the integrity of the subject, while personal love emphasizes the attractiveness of the object. Now remember, impersonal love cannot be reduced to the level of dog-eat-dog. You can't be squabbling and fighting all the time and say you have impersonal love. That's impossible. Why? Because your relaxed mental attitude with regard to the object is the issue. This person may be a scoundrel. They may have done you dirty. They may have cheated you. They may have done some things that cause you great pain. You can still have a relaxed mental attitude regarding them. And I think if you realize how God loved us initially, you'll then begin to see why it takes a tremendous amount of doctrine before this can be developed. When it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that is not a personal love, because he certainly does not look at us by definition and see something attractive that we possess with which he can exercise that personal love. It's an impersonal love. And if he didn't possess that impersonal love, he could have never come up with the plan that he came up with. So one of the attributes is both personal and impersonal, and eventually, you see, we begin to share in the happiness of God by sharing in that impersonal love toward all mankind. And that is something that you can be fully aware of, especially in witnessing. You don't only witness to people you like. You witness to people that you may not like. That may be their problem. Maybe you don't like them because they're unsaved. And they do things that are contrary to possibly your standards as a born-again believer. But you have to put that aside and be relaxed with regard to that individual and realize that what you have to convey to them is more important than your feelings at that moment. You see, a lot of times we're very selfish in going through life. We're constantly measuring our happiness based on how people do for us. And that's not what true happiness is. True happiness is something that's inside of you. Again, when you're alone, when no one's around, when you're not being amused by someone. Because you see, what you think is what you are, not what people see. It's what you think. And that when you're alone. All right, we're ready now for point J. Impersonal love excludes carrying a grudge. You do not retaliate or seek revenge if wronged. Remember, you have the right as a believer, and if you've been offended by another believer, you can go to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You can take that person directly to the Lord and leave it there. But see, the average believer can't do that. They want to resolve their problems themselves. They want to leave God out, and they wonder why they make such a mess out of it. Now remember, if you have a case, make sure your case is strong. You may enter in as the one who has the accusation, and then you may end up being the defendant. Because God might say, in effect, you don't have a case. You don't know all the facts. You don't know why that person reacted the way they did, or the way they acted instead of reacted. You know, there are various reasons why people do what they do, and you may not have all the facts. And if you jump to a conclusion, that conclusion might be wrong. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Especially at this time of the year, I know people that are feeling lousy. Some of them aren't here tonight. I think of Corky, for example, and her husband. Her husband finally went back to work. She's doing quite poorly. Well, now, if you called her on the phone tomorrow and you were not aware of that, since you weren't here last night when I announced it for prayer, and she sounded terrible and was very quick with you and rather snappy, you might think she was getting annoyed with you having called her, or what's wrong with you? She's ill, I only use that as an illustration and also remind her to be praying for her. Occasionally, you'll see people who just barely got here, or they might be in pain. And you walk up, you know, with your happy little self, and you start effervescing around this individual, and they don't want a bubble, and so they pop yours, and you get annoyed. We have a lot of bubble poppers around here. They have a knack of doing that, being able to strategically bring you down. Some do it purposefully, some do it just naturally. It's their nature. We got a few here that can hardly ask a question without causing an offensive reaction, which is based on a defensive situation. You ever notice a lot of people, they'll say, say, and right away you're on the defensive. And all they said was, say. It's either, you know, something you've known of them in the past. I had a deacon like that. Every time I'd see him walk in the door, I'd kind of study him for a while, because I wanted to try to figure out if he was in an up or a down mood. And if he was in an up mood, why, we'd have a great time. He could talk to me and I to him. But when I'd see a certain look on his face, I'd say, uh-oh, here it comes. And he'd have some great calamity that he wanted to bring to my attention, you know, and so forth. And I finally got him figured out. Of course, I eventually left the church. He did too, I might add. Point K, impersonal love includes respect for the imputed righteousness which resides in others. I've already made reference to that. You see, since God's perfect righteousness has been imputed to all believers, when you get involved with mental attitude sins, you're questioning God's choice of imputing His righteousness, and you're speaking wrongfully regarding that imputation. See, it's based on the fact that we have illusions about ourselves. You know, we think we're the good guys, and the ones that do us bad are the bad guys, because they've done us bad. So we think somehow we've got to either malign them, or we have to retaliate, or we've got to hold a grudge and make statements such as, you know, I'll forgive so-and-so, but that person I will never forgive, and so on. That's not the right mental attitude. That will cause you great pain and lack of spiritual growth. You can't grow that way. So if you know anybody that's growing, you will know that that individual is harboring minimal mental attitude sins about other people. They've learned how to turn it over to the Lord. Just give it to Him. He can take care of it. You know, it's a family business. God is our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't know what kind of father you had. I know what kind of father I had or didn't have. And so in some societies, they don't even have the word for father. And so missionaries have had some very difficult times trying to present the gospel and then further to present God as their father. In some African tribes, for example, a father does not exist. That is from the standpoint of one who cares for his offspring. All he is a channel for procreation. And he just goes either from one village to the other or from one tent to the other, or teepee or whatever it is you call those things, huts. That's a better one, isn't it? And so I've spoken to missionaries, and they've said to me, there's no word in their language for father. And so they actually have to present this in a manner so that they can understand that there can be a relationship as God being your father. Well, in our society, at least we know what a father's role should be, even though in our society many have failed. But at least we have an idea of what it should be like. Consequently, when we think of a problem within our family, who do you go to? Well, you go to Dad, right? And he's supposed to resolve the situation as the final authority. Well, when you have a problem with a fellow believer, take it to the Lord. It's so relaxing. And as a matter of fact, I've even said to some believers in times past, I avoid doing that now because I think they're aware of the fact that I'm going to do it, but I've told them, look, I've presented you to the Lord. This problem is in His hands. However it comes out, that's the way it's going to come out because He's going to resolve it. So just relax about it. They can't, but I can. And every time I fail to do that, I go through mental anguish. And you start mentally writhing, you know, and you start thinking of things that you can do to that person, and it's almost as bad as making a little doll and pushing pins into it and that nonsense. You begin to think retaliatory concepts. You want to get even. They've done you dirty, see? They've done bad things to you. So they deserve it. No, they don't. The important thing is that you learn to relax. And you can always relax around people that you like. I'm talking about the stinkers. You know, those rotten scoundrels. None of which are here tonight, of course. But if you're here long enough, you'll find one because we have them here. We got some people here that just take the average believer and just cause them to skyrocket right through the building. So we must have some relaxed people around here because they don't really get too upset about people in general. And another thing, you know, if you try to impress someone with the great deeds that you've accomplished in life, you better stay away from our people because they'll laugh at you. They're not really impressed. Oh, really? Mm-hmm. Might be the subject for our next party. Your great accomplishments. I think, if anything, I've done one thing in my now going on 29 years at Westside. I've convinced you that people are not really that impressive. God is. Be impressed with Him. All right. To hold a grudge against other believers, point L, is like holding a grudge against the perfect righteousness of God. I mean, He was pleased to give that person His righteousness. Who are you to criticize them? And yet, don't we like to do that? Now, I have found that some people are worthy of criticism, you avoid doing it anyway because you know that if the criticism is too severe, you're going to get disciplined for it. And who wants that? Especially for what somebody else has done. I mean, are we so foolish as not to recognize the fact that we do enough things in our life from which we get disciplined and to which we get disciplined? So why should we get disciplined because of the stupidity of somebody else? But it's a lot of fun, isn't it, to sit around and just, why, that jerk. Right? Isn't it? Sure it is. Because our sin natures take over, and our sin nature loves to rake people over the coals and stick pins into their heads and all the rest of it. Because, I mean, they've hurt us. So they deserve to be hurt. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Under Old Testament standards, however, we're not living under those standards. We're now living in the fullness of the grace of God. And the sooner you and I become grace-oriented further in our lives, the better we're going to treat each other. That's just the way it works. And it's not just resigning yourself to failure. Or, as the world would put it, why, you know, that guy's kind of wimpy. He gets stepped on all the time and he doesn't do anything. No, he does a lot. Takes it to the Lord and relaxes. Point M, impersonal love, is a relaxed mental attitude from the filling of the Spirit rather than overt friendliness or infused hypocrisy. That's what I was getting at just a minute ago. You know, some people are really friendly. I mean, they really are. I just happen to be one of those that are not. I'm not a friendly person. Now, that doesn't mean I'm unkind. I'm just, I can't You know, if I'm standing on a line, whether it be a bank line or a grocery line, I can't start a conversation just like that. Somebody talks to me, and I go, uh-huh, and that's about it. I'm not one of these people that can do that. Now, I know some people that can, and they can do so under every and any circumstance. That's fine. That's their personality. I happen to be married to one of those people, and it's good to have the other side of the thing to tone her down a little bit, and then she brings me up a little bit. As far as I'm concerned, if no one ever talked to me when I went into a grocery store, I'd be, you know, how are you today? Fine. You know, they say that to everyone. They could care less. They want your money. But then I notice that some people are there and they're just jabbering away, you know, with the checkout girl. They don't even know her. And then they bring out the pictures, you know, and that annoys me because I want to get out of there. See, I have a very simple philosophy. I go shopping to shop, not to talk, not to stand around and read labels. I go there to get what's on the shelf, put it in the thing, check it out, get to my car, and get home as soon as possible. Course of least resistance. Some people look at shopping as a delightful afternoon. I don't. I don't think most of you men do either. We're not noted for our hilarity in shopping centers. My wife and I used to go together, and I'd constantly be saying to her, are you ready yet? Are you ready to leave? Well, there's just one more thing. Where is it? Oh, no. She'll talk. And she meets somebody, and that's a disaster. Oh, no, don't meet anyone you know in a grocery store. You'll never get out of there. I think some people, though, are rather impersonal, not love, when they stand and there's one teller at the bank and there's 15 people waiting online and they're deciding to talk about their grandchildren. You know, that disturbs me. I still have difficulty with an RMA in that area. But I don't walk up to the teller and I'd say, well, is talkative finished? You know. I just go up there and look stern. How are you today? Fine. Now that comes under the general heading of infused hypocrisy. But see, when you're filled with the Spirit, He's in control. Is the Spirit of God relaxed with regard to us? Well, He has to be. Look at us. You know, what a lot. And I'm not just talking about Westsiders. I'm talking about human race. Point N. Under impersonal love, the believer functions under his own standards, rather than being influenced by flattery, attraction, attention, or reciprocity. See, personal love involves reciprocity. There is obviously that reciprocal nature. You love me, I'll love you. You don't love me, I won't love you. See, there it is. But in personal love, the believer functions under his own standards. And as we said last night, remember something. You never compromise your standards. Once you do that, then you're no longer in the impersonal love mode. You're in your compromising mode. Point O. Not only does impersonal love of the honor code exclude mental attitude sins and verbal sins, but it demands toleration. Respect for privacy. And especially avoiding or distracting anyone from taking in doctrine. I'm amazed with the sorry excuses that husbands use for not wanting to go to Bible class, and then they'll talk their wife into staying home when she was determined to go, or vice versa. The husband decides he wants to go, and she doesn't. And so she starts doing the dance of the seven veils or whatever. And that will win him every time. But it will not take care of situations in life when you're under maximum pressure. Doctrine will. And you see, here's the thing. You never know what's going to be taught that night that you missed that may have been preparatory for you for something that you're going to go through the next day or the next week. And you missed it. And I did an awful thing. I taught it. So you're going to go through it. Because you were able to be there when it was being taught. I remember years ago when my wife and I were going to Bible class. And we'd either be on vacation or for some reason we couldn't make it, we would actually go through the entire service together. Now he's doing this. Now he's opening his Bible. Now he's beginning to teach. But see, the average believer, I imagine, doesn't think that way. I don't know what they think, to tell you the truth, and I'm glad. But I can't obviously put my standards on the congregation. You have your own standards. It's apparent. And you live by them, right or wrong. It demands toleration. You've got to be tolerant of people. And remember, toleration oftentimes causes an individual to grow, whereas criticism doesn't. Criticism simply puts on their battle array. They get into a defensive mode. Whereas toleration, and I'm glad, I thank God for people in my past that was tolerant of me. Because if they hadn't been, I probably would have chucked the whole thing in. You know, when I became a new believer, I wanted to do everything. I wanted to win everybody. And, you know, I had pastors and associates that would say to me, John, slow down. You know, you go about a year and you'll burn up. You'll re-enter. You know, you're out of space right now, but you'll have to come back into the re-entry factor, and you'll burn up when you hit the atmosphere. And then things that I thought I knew, you know, the great things that believers who are about 6 months in the Lord know, nothing, but they think they know a lot. And I had a pastor who was very tolerant. He didn't laugh when I exegeted the entire book of the Revelation in about 15 minutes. He just looked at me and shook his head and said, not really. Now, he could have said, why, you stupid fool, where'd you ever get that idea from? And started chewing me out. I wouldn't like that. It's so much easier to be tolerant of an individual than critical. And yet the sin nature wants to criticize. The Holy Spirit wants to tolerate. I think that's one of the problems in marriages. Husbands and wives haven't learned to tolerate each other. And listen, they're individuals. They have their own wills. And included idiosyncrasies. And we all have them. Man, right, woman. That woman is designed for that man with all of his corpse. That's right. But you see, it's so easy to criticize. Well, he's a corpy individual. Well, he was when you married him. She's a nut. She was a nut when you married her. She hasn't changed. It's just, you know, we start thinking these idealistic thoughts. That grass greener on somebody else's lawn. Now, I can obviously denounce that because I happen to have the greenest lawn on the entire block. I know that. So how do you know that? Because I have the only lawn on the entire block. We have winter rye planted and it's coming in beautifully, I might add. It's almost as high as an elephant's eye. Car pulled up the other day and couldn't even see it. It's not quite that bad. But it's nice and green. And I had somebody compliment me the other day on it. They said, how do you feel having the greenest lawn on the entire block? And then I looked up and down and I said, well, what you neglected to say was that I have the only lawn on the entire block, because the others, you know, have since gone into hibernation. My neighbor did one thing a few years ago. He painted his green. He didn't want to plant and do all that stuff. So he had a guy come in and they had one of these sprayers and they just sprayed it green. It'll look great for the entire winter. Didn't have to cut it, didn't have to do anything with it. I still like green concrete. I think that's the ideal thing to have. You don't have to mow it, you don't have to care for it. But in the summer it gets very, very warm. No, I like grass. I just can't be around it. I'm allergic to all strains. If I'm not, I'll find out a reason why I should be. Because if I have to lower my standard any, that would mean I'd be pushing a mower around, and they just don't fit, as you can see. My hands are not made for them. Same with mops. Just don't work. They fall right out of my hands. Respect for privacy. That's another problem that I see in marriage. For some reason, people get the idea that, well, now they're married, she's a private person. Respect her privacy. And I've said that to every young couple that I've married. Respect the privacy of your wife. She has the right of privacy. Everyone does. And then obviously avoiding distracting people from doctrine. Point P, therefore, flexibility is related to impersonal love. And I once heard this, and I thoroughly agree with it. Man had been married for 60 years, and they asked him what the success of his marriage was, and he said, and I quote, flexibility and toleration. That's the key. Flexibility and toleration. You want a perfect wife? Then you become the perfect husband. And until you do, be flexible. You see, there's where we live in that illusion. And I don't know why it is, but older men are notorious for this. They get to a certain age, and they think they still have the same virility they had when they were in their 20s. And so now they're, say, in their middle or late 40s, and now they start looking for a young, sweet thing that's generally young enough to be his daughter, and he runs off with her. It's not going to last. If nothing else, she'll be 50 and he'll be dead. That's the way that works. Or she'll be 35 and she'll kill him. And I don't mean with a weapon. Well, she has a weapon. She has many of them. You can't keep up with her. She's going to reach her sexual high from 35 to 40. Now, let's say he's 20 years older. That means he's 65 years old. Or 60. What did I make him beginning? 20. I made him 45, didn't I?
45 to 50.
Yeah, all right. So he's 65 to 70. Do you think a 70, listen to me, do you think a 70-year-old man can keep up with a 45-year-old tiger? Come on. He's glad when he got out of bed he didn't have a new pain. And she's going, oh, honey. And he's going, oh, please. Not going to last. Then she wants to go out on the town. He can practically go out. Let's go dancing. Let's not. So what does he want to do? He wants to sit there with popcorn and watch television. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. But you can't tell that to the average 45-year-old cluck male who wants to find a 20-year-old. Doesn't work. Now, you see, here's another reason for that. He's 45, but he thinks 20. He's got the mentality of a teenager. You see, if you're 45 years old and you are equal in your mentality to your age, who on earth wants a 20-year-old giggling? Yeah, shut up. You know, or one that's young enough to be your daughter. I made that mistake, I'll tell you the truth. One Sunday morning, a guy came in, and he had a woman with him, and so I said, good morning. That's when I used to condescend and greet people. And I shook the man's hand. He says, I'm so-and-so. And I says, is this your daughter? And he says, no, it's my wife. They never came back. She was young enough to be his daughter. He looked like to be about 50, and she looked to be about 12. Horrible. Now you learn to be flexible. And she's not going to look the way she did when you first got married. But hey, Jack, neither do you. See, we have this illusion about ourselves. We get in front of the mirror, we suck it all in, and we do everything else, you know, we say, ha ha. You know, and then we look over there, and we see our wife, I don't, but average cluck male, and he says, man, she's gotten old. Well, look at yourself again, wrinkle prune. You've gotten old too. But see, they won't admit it. Well, I thought maybe that would help. Flexibility, then, is related to impersonal love. In contrast to personal love, which demands learning and knowing about the object. You see, whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's right man, right woman, or friends, you know something about them. And the more you know about them, either the stronger or weaker your friendship becomes. It's the way it works. Whereas what you know about your object is inconsequential. You don't have to know anything about them. You just treat them the way you would treat anybody else. Relaxed. Why? Because the integrity is yours. The honor is yours. The value is found in you, not in the object. So you don't have to know anything about them. See, I question people that are always wanting to know things about other people. Quite frankly, I learned a long time ago, I don't have the time to think about what other people do and who other people are. I don't have the time. My mind can't contain all of that if it's going to contain what it should contain. But see, these people are very shallow, and they must have a lot of room to contain their busybody attitudes, finding out about this one and finding out about that one. Shallow people do that. A thinker never does that. You notice people who are really thinkers, you know, the kind that are, you know, way up in the scale to the point where their IQ is almost off the graph. Do you really think they sit around and gossip? You say, well, most of the time they're oblivious of everything except whatever they're doing. Exactly. Because they have a purpose. Shallow people want to know things about other people. Know that. Thinkers don't want to know too much about people. They can't contain that information. Besides, it's useless. You know, what do you know about so-and-so? Not much. And that's really the policy here. We don't have to know a lot about you. I know a lot about you by virtue of the fact that you either come to class or don't come to class. That tells me a lot. That's kind of narrow, isn't it? I don't want to know anything about your personal lives. That's your private life. See, I respect your privacy. And every so often, I got some idiot come up to me and they want to spill all out. I don't want to hear it. What am I going to do with it? Put it in a pot and boil it and serve it for tomorrow night's meal? It's useless information. And you know, we hear people say, well, you know, it's good to have somebody that you can unload on. Well, unload on somebody else. Okay? We used to have horses that used to come through here, and they would unload. So we very delicately went over there to the stables, and we told them, how would you like it if the entire congregation came on your front lawn? They didn't like that. He got the point. A bunch of horses coming onto our property. Keep them off. Of course, that was back in Teddy Roosevelt's presidency. That's when 43rd Avenue was dirt. I think it was paved, but it was only two lanes. We had an irrigation ditch out there, and we used to have to drive over a bridge to get to the property. We had one building back there with windows. As soon as those horses would come onto the property, here they go. They've got to look out the window to see them. So I'd stop the entire group. I'd say, all right, everybody, look at the horses. Now, did you get it out of your system? And I was always hoping that the horse would have its tail raised at that time. So you'd get a lot. And we figured the liability involved. We had potholes out there. That was before anything was paved or leveled or any of that stuff. And so I just went over there and said, hey. Then we had guys who used to come on with their motorcycles. And we had about 5-6 bikers here. And so we just decided one day, told the guy, hey, see all those motorcycles? Yeah. Well, we're going to visit you tonight. We're going to tear up your lawn. You say, well, wasn't that retaliatory? Of course it was. But that's before I learned about the Royal Family Honor Code. Verse 10 of Romans 13 says, love does not practice evil to a neighbor. Therefore, impersonal love is the fulfillment of the law. Two principles under this. The Royal Family Honor Code centers around three principles related to people. One, truth and integrity. I know these might sound strange to some of you because you've been raised in a completely different atmosphere. You know, you say to people, how you doing? Anybody I can? That's the response. How are things going along? Whoever I can. Get anything from. See, that's the idea. And I noticed that it used to be, the 60s began that philosophy, and then it went to the 70s, now the 80s, now we're in the accelerated 90s, and it won't be long, turn of the century. Ironically, it used to be in the upper age groups, like, you know, the upper teens thought like that. Then it went to the lower teens. Now you hear that from kindergarten kids. How you doing today? Anybody I can? Well, con artists in classrooms, 5 years old. And see, I believe that TV has had a great influence on them in that matter. Negatively, of course. There are a lot of things on TV that a five-year-old should not be watching. But then what does the average parent do with their children? Go in the other room and watch TV. In other words, get out of my face. That's real parental care. I am so thankful that when my daughters were growing up, we didn't even have a TV. And we had a strange thing that went on at the house. You know what it was called? A family unit. It was amazing. We actually talked at the supper table. We all ate together, not on the run. And I know that some people at Westside, your children never sit at the table. You never have a time together as a family. And that's why the United States is falling apart from its family relationship. There are no families left, for the most part. Now they're saying if you serve them tacos, you'll have a family. That was a commercial tonight. They have these people sitting around in this think tank about how to get the American family back together again. So, you know, Hugh Julio Taco came in and he said, you have to serve them tacos. No, it was, what's his first name? Ortega's his last name. He was selling Ortega taco mix. And so the guy takes a bite out of his, ah, the family is saved. Boy, talk about an oversimplification. What saved the United States of America's families? Tacos. See, we have a taco pizza mentality anymore. Now, when my wife and I had our children when they were young, everyone around us was living in that TV dinner society. No cooking. You know, just shove it in the oven and pull the one part back so you don't burn the potatoes or whatever it was. Microwaves weren't around then. And then they sat on these little rinky-dinky You couldn't even sit on those tables. They just barely hold the weight of the TV dinner. So how do you know? Because we tried it a couple of times. And I said, that's enough of this. Remember, vision is only one of the learning gates. Oh, you say we have sound, too. Oh, that's right. Okay. So you have the other learning. What are the others? There are many others. Why is the American family falling apart? Because there is no American family for the most part. They never eat together. They don't discuss things together. They never. And no wonder the kids are running around doing the things that they're doing. They're completely out of control. And you figure when I was with the police department 20 years ago, it was out of control. I could just imagine what it is now. And we had curfews on curfews. Didn't matter. They'd see us, they'd run. Not going to run after some teenager who's violated a curfew. Got more important things to do, like catch criminals. Truth and integrity. What a rare commodity in the time in which we live. Being truthful. Having integrity. Buying a product and having the person who sold it to you stand behind that product. It's rare. And it's so rare that every time it occurs, it's like the smog has left the valley and fresh air has come in. It's like taking a deep breath in pine country, where it's clean. It's amazing the difference. We're living in a smog-infested, lying, non-integrity type individuals. Can't trust anybody anymore. Why? Because there's no integrity left. So I'm just going to keep going, you see, because the Word of God says you can have it. Doctrine will give it to you. Secondly, impersonal love. And thirdly, grace orientation. You see, again, when you're grace-oriented, you have no illusions about yourself. And therefore, you have no inordinate expectations regarding others. That's a good way to relax. I used to say, I don't quite say it as often anymore, but I used to teach, quite frankly, that if you don't expect anything from anyone, you'll never be disappointed. And it's true. But we're always expecting something. Well, I expected that they would do it, and I assumed. Notice these words that we have in our language. I expected, I assumed, I demanded. I thought that. Especially with young marriages, I remember I used to counsel them and say, you know, don't get all upset when he comes home from work and you've cooked this meal that no one can identify, and you can't either. What you started out to make didn't end up that way. And then he says to you, what is that? And you go, and you lock yourself in the bathroom. Illusion. You expected something. Here's honesty. I remember my wife did that. She didn't run into the bathroom. She fixed something. And she was not what we consider the greatest chef in the world when we got married. She got a cookbook out and started in. Came in, I looked at it, you know, I said, what is it? She said, well, it started out to be. I said, well, what is it now? Stew, you know. Everything always ended up stew. And so I said, what's in it? Oh, she said, a little of everything. Well, she tasted it. She says, don't eat it. That's honesty. I said, why? She says, it's terrible. So we dumped it. We went out for pizza or something, I don't remember. That's honesty, instead of sitting there saying, I slaved over the stove all day and you don't appreciate me. Yeah, that always makes a big impact on a husband that's worked all day, maybe 10 hours, comes in dead tired, wants a good meal, and here he gets something that's unidentifiable. But see, if you're honest with yourself, you have no illusions about others. The greatest disappointments come for people who expected too much out of people. That's right. And grace orientation says, no illusions. So one thing comes out of this about grace orientation, you have to learn your limitations. And then, hold on, you've got to learn the limitations of others.
Yeah, I don't know why you can't do it. I can do it.
So? A lot of people are incapable of doing certain things. And whatever you are incapable of doing, maybe they can do. But they're not going to hit you with it because they have more integrity than you, see? When you come up with a statement like that, and you hear it all the time. The average commercial, who is the one who always gets belittled? The husband. Look at it. It's the wife that's the brilliant one. Now, I'm not anti-women, but the husband is always looked at like he's a cluck. You know why? Because he is. The average American male is a cluck. He's a worthless nothing. He just exists. He's governed by other than his brain. And that's why Tim the Tool Man becomes so humorous to us. Because that's the mentality of the average male. So we laugh at it. We think it's humorous. But folks, that's masculinity in 1997. That's frightening. I can see two that disagree, but that's all right. You like Tim the Tool Man Taylor because you go home and sound like a monkey at the foot of your bed. And that means I want love. Oh, forget it. Say what? I had some great things, but I'll save them for another night. Therefore, the Royal Family Honor Code cannot be divorced from impersonal love as a problem-solving device or spiritual self-esteem. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to develop freedom and the Honor Code. There are two types of freedom that we have in this country, not in all countries, but in this country. We have natural or physical freedom and spiritual freedom. We're going to develop those and see how the function of the honor code works and how Satan is constantly trying to destroy the one in an attempt to destroy the other. And you'll see that that is exactly what the whole system of communism was and is in some parts of the world. When you suppress the masses and take away their physical freedom, that causes a reaction that can be devastating to the mind. You see, because we like to be free. Don't you like the idea that at any time you can say, I'll just hop in my car and go somewhere? Of course, within reason. Now, if that means leaving your wife and children, that's not freedom. That's desertion. But you as a family. I'm so proud when I have that passport in my hand and it's got that big eagle in the front. And I see some of these wild-looking passports, you know, with snakes and things and whatever's on there. And what an honor it was when we flew into Kennedy from Greece and got off a plane. And there was a woman there, and of course, you know, she spoke English. And it was refreshing. And then she says, all those holding American passports or United States passports this way. And here were at least 400 people waiting there with foreign passports. And we got right through. Royalty, see? They didn't even check our luggage, nothing. Just go. Now you. See, from Afghanistan, you come over here. Open up your bags. See, we criticize. We say, damn country. Where do you go to some of these other places? Rome Airport. Every 15 feet. I've never seen such big Italians in my life. They all look like Primo Canera. 9'9" with submachine guns. Tanks circling around the airport constantly. Every 15 feet, a soldier with a submachine gun. Boy, does that make you feel intimidated? Well, let's go have a beer. And the great stone face, you know, say, hi there, not a word. Of course, maybe he didn't understand me either. We had a layover there the first time. Intimidating? Of course it's intimidating. Enjoy your freedom while you have it. Most people only enjoy it after they've lost it. It's like everything else. Our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the challenge this evening. Impress us with the things that we've learned, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.